read a portion in chapter 22 and then turn over and read another portion in chapter 23. In each case, just the opening few verses of the chapters. If you're visiting with us today, we welcome you. And again, we trust you'll know and seek with us the Lord's presence. We are drawing very near now to the end of a study in the life of David. Just to give you a heads up for the home folk, this isn't the end. We've got a couple more chapters at least that we hope to look at in David's life and the record of his life. But certainly as we read these portions today, these closing portions of Samuel that we've noted already are not necessarily chronological, but looking backward over the days of David's life and ministry and the highlights that are being brought to the surface, certainly these two chapters figure very prominently in highlighting what was true of the man of God. 2 Samuel chapter 22. And David spake unto the Lord the words of this song in the day that the Lord had delivered him out of the hand of all his enemies and out of the hand of Saul. And he said, The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, the God of my rock. In him will I trust. He is my shield and the horn of my salvation, my high tower and my refuge, my Savior. Thou savest me from violence. I will call on the Lord, who is worthy to be praised. So shall I be saved from mine enemies. And then over to chapter 23. Now these be the last words of David. David the son of Jesse said, and the man who was raised up on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob, and the sweet psalmist of Israel said, The Spirit of the Lord spake by me, and His word was in my tongue. The God of Israel said, The Rock of Israel spake to me. He that ruleth over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. And he shall be as the light of the morning when the sun riseth, even a morning without clouds, as the tender grass springing out of the earth by clear shining after rain. Although my house be not so with God, yet He hath made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and sure. For this is all my salvation and all my desire, although He make it not to grow. But the sons of Belial shall be all of them as thorns thrust away, because they cannot be taken with hands. And the man that shall touch them must be fenced with iron and the staff of a spear, and they shall be utterly burned with fire in the same place. We'll end our reading there in verse 7, and we trust again the Lord's blessing to be upon the public reading of His inspired and inerrant word to all our hearts. I'll ask you to join with me in a word of prayer together as we consider afresh the Lord's word today. A gracious Heavenly Father, we come together and bow again in Your presence, recognizing our dependence upon the God of heaven for any spiritual profit or good in this day. How often, Lord, do we think at this point of the old gospel song that all is vain unless the Spirit of the Holy One come down. Well, Lord, today we ask, come down, look upon us, see us in our need, and minister to us, Lord, of Thy living Word. So we ask Thee, grant us pause in these moments to reverence the Word of God, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. The opening verse of the 23rd chapter that we've read, in so many ways, is a fit description and almost an apt conclusion to the life and testimony of David. These be the last words of David. David, the son of Jesse, said, The man who was raised up on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob, and the sweet psalmist of Israel. We have not read the whole of the 22nd chapter. That chapter perhaps would fill in better with the description of David as the sweet psalmist, for it itself is a psalm. As you read through, it's a psalm of thanksgiving, a psalm in which David looks back over his life and ministry, and as we have suggested already, probably not from the very end. Chapter 23 brings us to the last words. It does bring us toward the end. But the 22nd chapter probably is that portion in which David has become delivered from the enemies that were so strong and so threatening. It's noted there, if you'll turn back to 22nd chapter, that David said these words in verse 1, when the Lord had delivered him out of the hand of all his enemies. Remember those major early campaigns and battles where Israel was protected from those that had come into her borders and then those that surrounded her? And particularly from David's standpoint personally, as he'd been delivered out of the hand of Saul. But it's a psalm of praise, a psalm of thanksgiving. And as I said, we have not read that, nor will we seek to preach the whole of that this morning. I want to reference it a little bit later. But that psalm in the 22nd chapter, and then in particular where we'll focus our thoughts this morning, these last words of David in the 23rd chapter, I think give us in a real sense the proper perspective. They help us to understand what this man David was all about. And I think it's interesting what we find in his last words. We don't find, as it were, a chronicle of his achievements. We don't find, as it were, a chronicle of all the things about what Israel had gained in having him as the king. I mean, there are hints of that as we go through the history. But David, in his reflections, shows us it wasn't about David. It was about the Lord. In some ways, as we'll see, it was about David's greater son, the one David would call his son and his Lord, as our Lord even pointed out in the days of his ministry. If you look at the 22nd chapter, in some ways, here we find David giving praise for the past. If you come to the 23rd chapter, the preacher in me wants to say we find David giving prospect for the future. But yet, I think if we pause to consider it, it isn't so much the prospect for the future as it is praise for the future. And how can we praise for something that hasn't come to pass yet? Well, we can do that because when God has said it, it's as good as if it had already come to pass, because His Word is sure and His purposes never fail. I want to focus this morning on these opening seven verses of chapter 23. These last words of David, as I said, we'll reference a little bit from the 22nd chapter in a few moments. But there's, as you look at these last words, really a fourfold division. As you look at the opening couple of verses, the opening verse in itself, really, we find David's description of himself. And if you will, I'd like to suggest to you here that in this, we find not the speaker. That we'll see in a few moments. What we find here, rather, is the instrument. And I'll give you just a little hint as you pass to chapter or to verse 2 and following. There's where we find the speaker. It is the Spirit of God that is the speaker. It was God Himself that was at work. It was God Himself that was speaking through this, the sweet psalmist of Israel. And this, if you're familiar really with anything of the subject, you'll recognize that this is one of the most significant portions of the Scripture's teaching with reference to its own inspiration, one of those fundamental doctrines of our faith. So I say, as we consider the first thought this morning in the first division of these last words, it isn't to the speaker that we look. That's the second point. The first point is that of the instrument. I was sorely tempted to really divert today and to devote the whole of our sermon to the theme of the doctrine of inspiration. I don't want to do that. We may at some point, I've thought many times over the years about doing even a series of meetings or even a conference on the fundamental doctrines, in particular on the doctrine of inspiration. And of course, I was going to call in the Marines and have Mike Barrett or one of these brethren come in and preach them, so you'd get the good stuff instead of stuff for me just kind of warmed over. But here, if I could just suggest to you, even in the thought of the instrument, we believe that the Word of God is inspired. We believe that it is inerrant. We even believe, though even some fundamentalists and conservative evangelicals are not happy with the term about dictation, when it comes to the inspiration of Scripture. And I understand what they mean by that. It's not just dictation in that God is unmindful. He does not make use of the human instrument. He does make use of the human instrument. You can read David and you'll find that it's very different from Isaiah, which is very different from Ezekiel, which is very different from John, which is very different from Paul. God did not obliterate, as it were, the personality or even the vocabulary or the background of the instruments that He used in writing His Word. But I think we need to pause and recognize that while we understand that, while we see that, while that is easy to discern in the pages of Scripture, nonetheless, it is God that is speaking. It is God's Word that is on the page. And there are indeed even varied portions of His Word that clearly were given by dictation, the Ten Commandments being notable among them. But even those words of the instruments that were underneath, they are the Word of God, as David confesses here, and we'll see. And I say it's the instrument. It's as if God at one point took a ballpoint pen and then at another point took a gel pen and another point used a permanent marker with a wide tip. There are different points of emphasis and stylistic variations which we can be grateful to God for and we can thank God for as we are given His Word to captivate our interest on a variety of levels. But while these instruments may have varied, God Himself, as we will see, is still the speaker in each case. But as we come, I say, to the opening portion of these last words, let us look then at David, the instrument. The fourfold description David gives of himself here, these be the last words of David, David, the son of Jesse. We have gone through many chapters and many weeks and seen David, the great king. David, the internationally recognized warrior and ruler. The benevolent and kind leader of his people. A man of such a caliber that, as we saw last Lord's Day, his mighty men would have risked all just to give him the slightest wish. A drink of water from the well of Bethlehem. And yet his opening description of himself here is David, the son of Jesse. Who was he? Who is this Jesse? A farmer, a sheep herder, in a very obscure little place, in a tiny little country. And David numbered among his sons, not the eldest, not the strongest, the least. The one who, when even searching out from among his sons, as God had made it known that from the sons of Jesse He would raise up a king, still the least one expected. Even once the least family, as it were, had been found, it was yet the least in the family. David counts this among his last words, David, the son of Jesse. And then he says, David, the man who was raised up on high. That in itself, I think, shows us the humility and the lowliness of David. He didn't arrive from on high. He did not announce himself from on high. He was raised up. There was a higher one than he, obviously, then, that did the raising up. And David's humility stands through. And then he says of himself, the anointed of the God of Jacob. If you think back to our opening studies and even the opening words, is that's when David is introduced. The sovereign purpose of God. The anointed, the God of Jacob. David, in recognizing this, is ascribing glory to God. He's deflected in every way any glory that would belong to David. Any glory that would come from the flesh. Anything that would focus on something inherent in David. And what a better way for David to picture for us the gospel. The anointed of the God of Jacob. Not one God recognized as worthy. One God raised up who was unworthy. And which of us today as believers, which of us as numbered among the children of the greater David, can't but pause and say, that is a description of me. anointed of the God of Jacob. Well, not anointed to be king of a nation. Not perhaps even anointed to do some of the valiant exploits in that sense that David did. And yet, unworthy. Not even merely unworthy by being insignificant. Not merely unworthy by belonging to a small family in a little obscure town. But being unworthy because of positive demerit. Because of guilt and sin and corruption. And yet God to look upon us and raise us up. I know I've quoted this many, many times. Probably many of the times I've quoted it, I can't remember. I think it's perhaps a quote from W.P. Nicholson, but I can't remember. But one of the preachers in Northern Ireland from a generation or more ago, someone came up to him struggling with the doctrines of grace or the Reformed faith or whatever titles you want to give to it. And he struggled along and he said, I have trouble in Romans 9. He says, God hated Esau. His response, I think most powerfully and humbly and yet so to the point, said, yes, there's struggle in Romans 9. But it isn't the part where we see Esau getting what he deserves. It's the part where we see Jacob getting what he doesn't deserve. The struggle is God loved Jacob. And here David gives us this same gospel truth. The anointed of the God of Jacob. What do we have that we have not received? Paul says to us believers, if we have received it, why do we glory? As if we hadn't received it. Sometimes I think that's one of the things we need to be reminded of the most in the Reformed faith. It seems to be such an easy transition to make from Arminianism to a deeper understanding of the doctrines of grace. Perhaps to a momentary humility and then to an ever-increasing pride about our supposed understanding of the deep thing. Well, dear friend, how many things will there be that God has yet to show us for eternity? Why do we glory? As if we weren't recipients of everything we have. But David also speaks forthly of himself in this verse, saying the sweet psalmist of Israel. Israel's beloved singer. It's not every time that we find the king, that we find a soldier, we find a real man noted as a beloved singer. Somehow we guys think it's a little bit beneath us. May it never be. Sometimes we struggle to carry a tune. That's okay. We can join together and still be those that make a joyful noise unto the Lord. But as I ponder this verse and see this description of David as he sees himself as the son of Jesse, a man who was raised up, one anointed of the God of Israel, the sweet psalmist of Israel. What does the Scripture say to us? But let the redeemed of the Lord say so. We can talk and even joke about the joyful noise or how we sing here and there. But how much of this is beyond what we think of as mere song? Of a musical joining our voices together, of a musical lifting up our voice alone in praise to God. Obviously, that's here. But what does the psalmist himself say at one point as he's been brought up out of the miry clay and lifted out and his feet are set upon a rock and his ways are established? That God's put a new song in his mouth, even praise to our God. Many shall see it and fear and trust in the Lord. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so. This is of the last words of David. I'm redeemed of the Lord. I was a singer. Why? Because I have something to sing about. I have a story to tell. I have a testimony to give. And it's nothing of my glory. It's the glory of my Redeemer. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so. If you're redeemed of the Lord and you're not saying so, Be content to hide it when you're with new people or in a crowd. Well, something's wrong. Would that go as far as to suggest that every time that is true, it's a testimony that we're not redeemed of the Lord? But it may indeed be a testimony that something needs revisiting in our perception of what this redemption is. If we're more worried about our appearance in the eyes of such people, we can't with David take our place and say, this is the real me. Insignificant, small, and the least of that family. But yet God in mercy has looked upon me. He hasn't given me what I deserve. He has in grace brought me out of a fearful pit and of the miry clay, and He's set my feet on a rock. He's made me a citizen of heaven. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so. Let us be of those people that the song in our mouth, many will see it and fear and trust in the Lord. These four reflections upon the instrument. But let us come quickly and consider the next four affirmations that are made in these last words. This is a fourfold affirmation of God's Word. In a real sense here, we pass from the instrument to the speaker. David says in verse 2, "The Spirit of the Lord spake by me, and His Word was in my tongue. The God of Israel said, the Rock of Israel spake to me." David just multiplies the description here for us to understand that he wasn't the speaker. The Spirit of the Lord spake by me. And here I say is a giant text with reference to our doctrine of inspiration. If you go to the New Testament Scriptures, we're familiar with 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And again, that translation misses it somewhat. It is God breathed. It is almost as it were God had exhaled the Word. Peter puts it another way. The prophecy came not of old from any human instrument or source, but holy men of God spake as they were moved or as they were borne along by the Holy Ghost. David ascribes the truth of what he said. He ascribes the very words of what he said to the Spirit of the Lord spake by me. His word was in my tongue. His word. The God of Israel said, the Rock of Israel spake to me. As I said, I don't want this morning to make this a full-blown treatise, as it were, on the doctrine of inspiration. There may be a point for that at some point here. But can I just have us pause and consider a little bit of the deviation from that truth? If you read back the writings of men 100 or more years ago now, they were battling with the influence of rationalism, of a critical approach to the Scriptures. And this was an approach that was embraced by many men who at that time were very pious. They did not stand out in the crowd, as it were. Now, some men notable among the leaders began to stand out, and their purpose was sinister. But there are other men that were caught up in this. Well, you know, maybe we're going to find things in this age of scientific discovery that are going to make us uncomfortable with portions of the Bible. We're 100 years into those discoveries now, and I think if you know anything about it, the people that should really be uncomfortable are the atheists and the evolutionists. But men began to become uncomfortable, so they thought, well, we'll just alter our statements about what this Bible is. And men began to speak about a divine superintendence upon the words. They began to speak about men being elevated to a certain realm spiritually, so that what they said with reference to religion and God and our relationship to God and our salvation, these things were all good and they were all authoritative. But other portions, men even began to speak about the direction of God in these men rather than the verbal inspiration of the book, and began to speak about God suggesting thoughts to the men rather than giving the words. And all these things couched often in a popular language, in a pious language. But underneath, I think I've just raced through four areas where there was a slightly different take on the Scriptures. But underneath every one of these was this. The human instrument himself, or the human reader of the Bible himself, rather, had to judge what portions were of God and what were just the thoughts of the writer. And in the early days, it was maybe this little thing about it's not going to fit with our exploration of the heavens or our digging into the earth. But men of God, it sounded an alarm more than a century ago now, I think, had it right. The fundamental teaching of this book about itself. A fundamental aspect of God's self-revelation, that He is the speaker, that those writers we refer to are but the instruments. And I think the warning call given by those men that we might call the early fundamentalists is well taken. Because while initially people that led pious lives were just introducing this little bit of doubt as to the veracity and the trustworthiness of all of this book, what has come in the wake of their teaching, once man is put as the judge of what this book says and what can be admitted and what can't be admitted. Now we have a piety of a different order, a piety that says all forms of perversion and immorality are accepted. And even if we can't get away from the fact that this Bible clearly speaks against them, what we have to step back and say is that's the influence of the writer and his lack of understanding due to the times in which he lived. And we, of course, know better today. The crack in the dike, as it were, has let in quite a big flood, has it not? And you could go denomination by denomination and seminary by seminary and trace this flood of infidelity and ungodliness. Let us be jealous for the doctrine of Scripture. Let us be jealous in this place that as this word is read in this pulpit, it is not an uncomfortable thing for it to be followed by the recognized and regular announcement, let us give heed to the public reading of the inspired and inerrant Word of God. It is God that is the speaker. David or Peter or Paul are but instruments that God used in giving His Word. But as we come to the third portion of these last words, we've looked somewhat at the instrument. We've seen that God Himself is the speaker. But then what is the theme? As we go to verse 3, it says in the midst of the verse, "He that ruleth over men must be just." Interesting that the righteousness, the righteous rule of Christ becomes the theme here, because obviously, as we've said, while the 22nd chapter is David's praise for the past and God's working in his own history, here we have David's praise for the future, for these last words certainly reach far beyond Solomon, far beyond any other son of David. "Ruling in the fear of God, and he shall be as the light of the morning," verse 4, "when the sun riseth, even a morning without clouds, as the tender grass springing out of the earth by clear shining after rain." Here is the theme. Here there is great praise and worthiness. We could just pause for a minute. As I said, I wanted to turn back to the 22nd chapter for a moment. But if you go back to the opening words, because I don't think that even this backward gaze of David in praising God for former victories is devoid of a forward look. I think we find Christ in David by type, even in those victories. David gaining victory and security and safety for his people. But what is on David's tongue here? As he opens it up and says, verse 2, "The Lord is my rock, my fortress, my deliverer, the God of my rock, my shield, the horn of my salvation, my high tower, my refuge, my Savior." There's an overflowing of descriptive titles and descriptions of his God. And I think it's interesting here, and Blakey pointed this out in his commentary on Samuel, very perceptive. Look at this man David, when he's at the pinnacle of his experience and his praises of God, looking back at former victories. What's on his tongue? God. Go to the 51st Psalm. Look at David in the depths. And what's the first thing upon his tongue? God. Against thee. Thee only have I sinned. And I say, whether he's in the top in a mountain of victory or in the depths in a valley of defeat, his perspective is all about the Lord. And shouldn't that be true of us? Even as you come to the theme of these last words, it's the kingdom of Christ. And shouldn't that be our prayer? His will be done in earth as it is in heaven. That His kingdom be known and experienced and enjoyed in our hearts and in the lives of others, that we would impact and call to this kingdom as we await its future and eternal manifestation. David, I say, was a man who, wherever he was, he recognized, this isn't about me. You may at times be tempted. Can I urge you to remember afresh? There's no such thing as private sin. There's no sin you can commit that will not impact the lives of others. And while David comes to recognize in that psalm, he could rehearse the host of others that he had so grievously sinned against. And yet he comes to understand the root of it all is that he has sinned against God. And so he can say, it can be forefront in his mind, against thee. Thee only have I sinned. And as he comes to a point such as this, looking at great victory, it's through thee. It's through thee only that any of this can be done. Truly, as we look at the sweet psalmist of Israel, God filled all his vision. But I want to come quickly, finally, to the last aspect of these words. Verses 6 and 7 in the last words, chapter 23. But the sons of Belial shall be all of them as thorns thrust away, because they cannot be taken with hands. But the man that shall touch them must be fenced with iron and the staff of a spear, and they shall be utterly burned with fire in the same place. The godless are like thorns. David cannot but reflect upon the goodness of God to his people. Perhaps I should introduce here, in verse 5, you may have a note or a marginal reading, but it's suggested here, although my house be not so. I think translators are perhaps closer to the mark that seeing this, not David saying my house isn't so, David reflecting upon the struggles or the sins of his house, but David looking at his own dynasty, looking back to that great covenant promise in chapter 7 here, where Nathan the prophet came and David exclaimed and said, God has spoken of my house for a long time to come. Those words of promise for Christ. That here should be better translated, is it not so with my house? It's an inscription that these things are true. That these blessings that God has promised do belong to my house. And there is an everlasting covenant He has made with me, ordered and sure. This is all my salvation. He will make it to grow. And you see, it just flows into the context where he comes, as we see so often, most notably in the first psalm. The ungodly are not so. Not like what? They're not like the glories and the privileges of the people that were just described. David reckons upon, in that theme, that glorious kingdom of Christ, that there's promise and blessing for his people. And I think in so many ways what the Lord's done here in His words to David in 2 Samuel chapter 7 and in these words as well, He's just focusing more brightly and more keenly upon the promise He gave to Abraham. and thee and thy seed will all the families of the earth be blessed. Why? Because from your seed this nation will come to pass through which Christ will come. And as we come now to David, it's even more specific. Through your family, within this nation that's already known the promise, Christ will come. The whole question is are you in Christ? Here he speaks of the sons of Belial and the theme of judgment. And it is not a theme that is uncommon in Scripture. You read throughout the Old Testament and the New. Notably and powerfully in the words of Christ Himself, he that is not with me is against me. Christ Himself speaks of those as the thorns here shall be utterly burned, a place where the worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. The kingdoms of this earth will come and go. Throughout the ages, we're told there'll be wars and rumors of wars. But there's a kingdom that, for now, is not of this world. There's a spiritual body to whom we must belong if we'll know anything of the sure mercies of David, if we are to know anything of the blessings of the kingdom of Christ. We've raced through giant portions, a psalm of thanksgiving and praise, the last words of the sweet psalmist of Israel, some of the import of the fact that it's God Himself that speaks, not the thoughts or the opinions of a preacher. But I say even in these last words of David that had known such blessing, that looked forward to such blessing as a reminder, challenge. There are only two sides. On which side will you be found in the great day? I trust the Lord will challenge our hearts, feed our souls, to consider these portions of the Word that He has spoken today. Let's bow our heads together. Heavenly Father, we ask Thee today, grant us conviction again that it is the living Word of the God of heaven that we have read. And we pray that You might sober us, and yet, Lord, that we might be greatly encouraged as we look to that greater Son. That King that shall rule in righteousness. When we look about and see unrighteous rule throughout this world, we see the scars of war and of genocide, immorality and pain, whether it be on the national level or down to the least and most hidden individual in the largest city. Lord, we look forward to a day. We look forward to a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. O Lord, convince us in this house today to pray for that kingdom. And Lord, give us, as David, the sweet psalmist of Israel, if we are indeed the redeemed of the Lord, that we might say so in word, in deed, Lord, in every part of our appearance and testimony, may it be said of us, there is one who knows the fear of God and the joy of the Lord. And may that new song be so evident in our lives that it will be true of us as it was true of David, that many would see it and fear and trust in the Lord. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.